good to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to gather in the name of our Lord and to worship in spirit and in truth. And your presence here this morning has been encouraging to me personally, and your participation in worship edifying. And I hope that you likewise have been encouraged and edified being here in this place. I've said in the first hour that we have a number among us who are visiting, and we're thankful for you. It's always a treat to see familiar faces and to learn of new people, and we're thankful for your presence, and we hope that you feel welcome as well. And there might be some among our number who are not members of the church, and we always want to extend an open invitation to study the Bible with us. If you have heard something that you are unsure of, or that you just want to talk about further, or if you have a question about how we've worshiped this morning, we'd love to study about those things with you. It's our aim here at 84th Street to whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's been our effort this morning, and we would love to be able to talk with you about those things. I want to encourage you to follow in the scriptures with me this morning as we consider God's will for us and study the topic of modesty. I appreciate Ron reading us the text from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that in like manner also to the men, praying everywhere with holy hands and without wrath and doubting, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You don't have to go far or to spend much time in our culture, but just worldwide, to see the very important need for this topic to be mentioned by God in His Word, and for us to preach on and teach on and study on today. We live in a society in America that is obsessed with sex and the allurement to that end, and that is what is portrayed in advertisement across the land and entertainment and media of all sorts. And a lot of that has to do with how people dress and provocative ways that draw attention to the human body. And then on the other side of things, we live in a luxurious, profitable society full of people with money. We ourselves are richer than people on the other side of the globe, even if we don't consider ourselves to be rich in this land. And with that comes certain responsibilities, being good stewards of God's money. And part of that is to not be boastful, to use the language from the 9 a.m. sermon, about what we have, to not display our wealth or our material possession, but to display Christ in our everyday life. That's who we live for, and that's who should be seen in us. It's important that the Christian remains faithful to Christ in all things, and that would include this topic of modest apparel that is deeper than just the skin, but certainly includes what we put on our skin. But I know that you've heard me say many times that it is equally important, when we stress what the will of Christ is, that we have a reason for saying what we say, that what we're saying is true to the Word of God. The Scriptures are inspired by God. God breathed, and they alone are profitable for us to live godly lives before Him, be pleasing to Him, to equip us for every good work. And so time and time again in Scripture, we are told not to go beyond what is written, not to add to what is written, not to take away from what is written, but to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that would include all areas, especially an area of a discussion like modesty. Every time I've preached on this topic or taught on this topic, I've done so with the mindset to only speak as God speaks, and to not add any kind of preference or tradition in my teaching about what constitutes modesty, and then the specific application of what constitutes modest apparel. And I've also encouraged you and others that I've preached to, and encouraged brethren, period, to always study what is being said to determine if it is God's will, and to always be diligent in that, and always have the humility to make a change if you are discovering something that you are doing that you ought not to do, teaching that you ought not to teach, or that you're not doing something that the Lord would require of you. And it's easier to say that than to do that, to make a change when you find out that you've been wrong or that you've been erring on a different topic. That certainly would apply to the way I'm dressing, but it would also apply to the way I teach about what the scripture says concerning what the apparel of a Christian would constitute. If you're not yet aware, I wrote an article on this topic of modesty that I sent to the congregation in particular in preparation for this lesson so that it was not a surprise that we would be covering what we're covering, and also as a supplement to act as something that would help you to digest the information this morning. If you're not a member, you didn't receive that in your email, but if you just go to the front page of our website, 84church.com, there is a little box called Bulletin. You click on that, and the first article that comes up is the article that I referred to, and that's at your disposal as well. Because I have taught a certain application of some scriptures we'll look at this morning. My entire time of preaching, it was what I was taught as I was raised, and I have come to believe that I was wrong in my application of certain passages. And so I want to address that this morning and teach on the topic of modesty, but correct some things and encourage you to, with open minds and hearts, consider what the Word of God says. So if what I present is unconvincing or somewhat troubling to you, I want you to feel very comfortable in asking about that and discussing those things. I think that's one of the areas that I could speak for myself, at least, where I've come short from time to time and presenting myself and not just my teaching, but my everyday life among people in the world and my brethren in such a way that would be welcoming to differences being discussed and considerations being had on important topics, where we can have an environment that allows for those discussions to come to an open understanding of truth and a unity and solidarity in the Word of God. We need to always provide for that. And so I want to always express an open invitation to the study of God's Word. Let's just start with the call of modesty that Christ, through His Word, gives to us in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 through 10. The word modest is the Greek word kosmos. The root of that word is cosmos, which is where we get cosmos from, and reference to the well-ordered whole of the universe. And so inherent within the word is this idea of being orderly. The New American Standard Bible renders it proper clothing. And the orderliness is congruent with this claim that is made or profession that is made toward godliness. Godliness is simply a word which means reverence for God. And so God exists, He created us, and He gave us expectations and law. And what we've got to do as Christians is to live every day with God at the forefront of our minds. I want to do everything I do, say everything I say, with the focus and intent to be pleasing to Him. Not to man, not to please myself, not to please others, but to please man. And so what he's saying is that your dress as a Christian and your character must agree with your claim to godliness, your claim to being one who lives to please God. And this would not just apply to women that are specifically addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. I think there could be discussions that would be very logical as to why it would be a particular topic that is germane to women, but it would also apply to men. In fact, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 3, good behavior as a qualification of elders who are men is the same word that is translated modest in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 9 of good behavior. And so it's an internal thing that obviously expresses itself outwardly. And so when you think about a passage like Romans 12 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul beseeches the brethren based on the mercies of God that he had just given detail about in the first 11 chapters, that they would present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the reasonable service. He would go on to say that you should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the will of God, and then therefore be able to prove in all your decisions what God's will is and therefore what I should do. This very text involves the idea of an inward change radically in devotion to God, being Christ-like, But you can't be that way without it expressing itself outwardly. The proverb would say that out of the abundance of the heart proceed the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus would say, the mouth speaks. And so if our heart is a certain character and way, it will translate into the way we live and how we use our bodies. And what Paul is saying is that you should use your bodies by God's will as a sacrifice on a daily basis, submitting to his will, using your body to glorify him. Modesty reflects that general point that I am inwardly changed by Christ and his grace, devoted to his will. And that means I'm going to be acting that way with my body. That would include what I am wearing. John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again. And as a Jew, that would trouble him. What do you mean, be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born again? Because the Jews are God's people and I'm a Jew. So what do you mean, be born again? So he says in verse 5 that you must be born of water in the Spirit, stressing the spiritual birth. He says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. He says, so don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It's a spiritual kingdom we're anticipating, though Nicodemus didn't understand that. And so it's spiritual birth to enter it. But then notice what he says in verse 8. He likens it to the wind, using the same language. Spirit is pneuma, or breath, or wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's basically saying that you can't see the wind, but you hear the effects of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And you can't see a spiritual birth, but you see the effects of it. One who is born of God is living by God's will. And so that's no less true with the discussion of modesty. It is an inward orderliness by Christ's will, a transformation by his will that leads to an outward transformation. The word modest, kosmios, is discussed by R.C. Trench in his Synonyms of the New Testament. He explains that the well-ordering is not of dress and demeanor only, but of the inner life, uttering indeed and expressing itself in the outward conversation. So it's inward, expressing outward. One writer in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the women no longer needed the former splendor of outward adornment, because they were clothed with the beauty and simplicity of Christ-like character. Their modesty and simplicity were a rebuke to and reaction from the shameless extravagances and immoralities of heathenism. Inward conviction and transformation leading to outward, not needing ostentation and showy and flashiness, but of the display of Christ. But that modesty that he describes there in 1 Timothy 2 is described by these two words, propriety and moderation. The ASV gives us, I think, a pretty accurate idea, kind of a picture of what propriety is when it uses the word shamefastness. And so the idea is holding fast to a sense of honorable shame. There is something within my character that understands that there are shameful things, shameful activities that I should not engage myself in. I hold fast to that sense of shame. I don't want to do something that is shameful. So Vine quotes a man that mentions it is modesty, which is fast or rooted in the character. So if I have a sense of what is shameful and I don't want to act shameful before God or before men, I need to be able to control myself to avoid that, which is where moderation comes into play. ESV says, self-control, the ASV, sobriety. So the idea is that I'm ordered according to God's will, avoiding what is shameful in my character, but also in my dress. And I'm avoiding that by knowing his will and controlling myself to submit to his will. All the terminology speaks of an inward renewal that is indeed expressed outwardly, not only in dress, but in everything. Hence, good behavior, 1 Timothy 3:2, as a translation of kosmios. It is modesty in language, modesty in treatment of others. It is modesty in various activities. Paul emphasizes modesty in apparel. And so if our apparel is to reflect an inward man that is rooted in the will of Christ and living to please God, then I must have an understanding of the standard of dress. Because where there is order, there is an order given from an authority figure. And so what are those, if there are any, identified lines? And this is where we get to the point where I've always taught a certain way in an application from some passages in the Old Testament that I've come to realize is untenable, it is inaccurate, and I cannot bind, based on these passages, what I have been binding. But do not be alarmed. I believe still in a standard for modest apparel, and we can't just dress any way we want, but we'll touch on that in just a moment. But what are these supposed identified lines that have been drawn by myself and no doubt from others as well, and perhaps you have been convicted in as well? In Exodus 28 and verse 42, the priests are given a certain dress code, if you will, but among that dress code and ritual matters is a very practical matter of covering nakedness. And so based on that, we have this idea of nakedness needing to be covered in modesty. And we have the scripture telling us a little bit about nakedness in Exodus 28:42. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. And I want to emphasize that. That was the point of them. They shall reach from the waist to the thigh. So here is just the general flow of logic. Modesty requires nakedness to be covered. And right here is not an appeal to Old Testament law, but an appeal to the reality of the human body and what God is saying is nakedness. So nakedness must be covered. The thigh is nakedness, according to Exodus 28:42. And so the conclusion I've made, and I've made it without hesitation, is that in order to dress modestly, the thigh must be fully covered. And the thigh is that part of the human anatomy that is from the hip to the knee. Now, here's the question. That logic is sound, but in any kind of statement of reasoning, the first point of establishment must be validated by the scripture in order for us to progress down that line of reasoning. In other words, if these words, if this word thigh in Exodus 28:42 does mean the area of the body from the hip to the knee, then it is sound and logical to suggest that God, in wanting us to cover our nakedness, we must cover the entire thigh from the hip to the knee. And that has been my conclusion for the longest period of time. But the word must mean the thigh, as we would think of it, from the hip to the knee. I can't draw that line at the knee by faith, which comes from hearing the word of God, unless the word that God used in scripture means that part of the body from the hip in to the knee. And that is where I have been corrected in my understanding of the passage. And I want to present the evidence to you briefly here this morning. And again, I would encourage you to read that article if you haven't already, and then ask me questions afterward if you still want to study it and consider those things. So what is the word that is translated thigh in the New King James Version in Exodus 28 and verse 42? It is the Greek, or the Hebrew word yarek. It occurs 34 different times in 32 different verses in the Old Testament. And it's pretty commonly translated thigh, which, not offering an excuse, but when I think about why I thought the way I thought, maybe it's because it is commonly translated thigh. But while translations are often reliable and helpful, there are times that warrant us going into a deeper consideration of the original language. And when we do that, I think we begin to understand, along with its uses in various contexts, that the word has more ambiguity to it than what, at least speaking for myself, I once thought was attached to the word. So Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that the word yarek means thigh, but also loin or side or base, the outside of the thigh where the sword was worn. I want you to notice what he says here, that the thigh, yarek, means the loins as the seat of procreative power. And these lexicographers, they determine the meaning of language based on the usage and context. So we'll get to some of those scriptures in a moment to see the grounds for these definitions. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says that yarek means the fleshy part of the upper thigh and also the area of genitals touched during uttering an oath. And I think we'll see why in just a moment. So you're starting to see, I think, that there's more to it than just the thigh as we would think of it. And we need to be accurate with what we're binding and what we're applying. The theological workbook of the Old Testament says that it is thigh, loin, side, base, the thigh standing for a man's foundation. And so you would say the man's base. We might say the man's seat. What are you sitting upon? That's what Yarek was used in reference to. And therefore the source of life. Thus what Hallett says in his particular lexicon. The New Bible Dictionary says that it is in respect to the parts of the body usually clothed, especially the position where the sword was worn, also of the locality of the genital organs, and so by figure of speech to one's offspring. And so I think just by looking at the lexicographies, you start to understand that it doesn't just mean thigh from hip to knee, though I always took that for granted. But there's scriptural precedent for this. So I want us to consider just based on the use in some passages, not all 34 uses by any means, or 32 uses by any means, but just some passages, how the word is too ambiguous for me to be able to say that in Exodus 28 and verse 42, it means the area of the human body from the hip to the knee. And that's really what this is establishing. More of an ambiguity. I can't bind something by one word with certainty if that one word is used multiple different ways. And there's nothing within the context to discern that it's used the way that I'm using it. And I don't believe I can speak by faith any longer in binding a line at the knee based on that word. And so it means the loins, the seat of procreative power, man's foundation, the source of life. In Genesis 46 and verse 26, it says that all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, that's the Hebrew Yarek, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So all the people that came from his Yarek, his body, we might ask the question, from what part of the body do descendants or offsprings come? And so the New Bible Dictionary explained that it had reference to that reproductive part of the human anatomy. And it was used to refer to one's offspring in a figurative sense. That's the word that's used here. My offspring, they don't come from my thigh. They come from that part of the body that produces offspring. Exodus 1 and verse 5 says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Descendants is a translation of the same word. And then in Judges 8 and in verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. Offspring there is the same word that is used in Exodus 28 and verse 42. There's another interesting context that lends credence to this understanding of the use of the word. On two unique occasions in the Old Testament, there was a gesture that was made in the uttering of an oath, only two times, with Abraham and his servant and Joseph and the people there in Genesis 47. And it's using the word Yarek, translated thigh in multiple translations. Genesis 40, 24 and verse 2. Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He says the same thing in verse 9. That the servant put his hand under the Yarek thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. There's an important biblical connection that I think can't be missed from this gesture. It was to Abraham and his seed in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You might be interested to know that the Greek word for seed is sperma, and it's in reference to his progeny. It's in reference to the reproductive process and the people that would come through his lineage, and it was through his seed that all the families of the earth should be blessed. Isaac is a part of that. He's the son of promise. So Isaac's family is the lineage of the Messiah. And so he's protecting the seed. And in protecting the seed, he connects that importance with this gesture to place the hand under the Yarek, that is the area, at least, of the genital organs, according to Hallett, to make that oath and make that important connection that this is about the preservation of the seed that God said the Messiah would come through. And you have that same sense of importance with Genesis 47 and verse 29, when Joseph, who was sold to slavery and was in Egypt and now is reunited with his family, tells them, "If I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh, Yarek. Deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers." He wants to be buried with the seed of Israel, not in Egypt. And so that gesture would connect with that as well. The word is also used in reference to the hip. And so where Jacob wrestled with God, Genesis 32 and verse 25, he saw that he did not prevail against him. He touched the socket of his hip, that is Yarek, the same word from Exodus 28:42. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him, using Yarek throughout that passage in reference to his hip. In Judges chapter 3, another time is used where it's in reference, I think, likely to the hip. When Ehud made himself a dagger that was double-edged, a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes, the New King James Version says, to his right thigh, but the Hebrew word is Yarek. I think we would think about wearing a gun, and where do we wear a gun? On our hip. There is a belt that we put our gun in the holster. We wear it on our hip. Well, they use swords, obviously. And when we talk about girding on the sword of truth, we gird it on with the girdle that is truth. It's around the waist. It's hanging on the hip. Now, it might hang down to the thigh, but it's fastened to the hip. And I think that's interesting that the ASV translates the word that is translated fastened in the New King James Version as girded. And it's because it's from the root of the same word used in Genesis 3 and verse 7. You remember when Adam and Eve were naked and so they made coverings for themselves? It is often, and I think accurately, described as a loincloth, a loin covering, a girdle. And it's from that root word that this word fastened is translated, or girded. And the idea is that he girded it around his waist on the right side, his right hip. And so the idea is not that he attached it to his thigh between his hip and knee, but that he fastened it around his waist, under his clothes, on his right side, the right side of his hip. And then lastly, we noticed in some of those lexical entries, the word base in reference to Yarek. What's interesting is that when it's used of inanimate objects, it's in reference to the location of an inanimate object or to a part of the inanimate object. In Exodus 25 and verse 31, Yarek, so the word translated when used of humans into thigh in so many different places, is used in reference to the candlestick that would be used, the lampstand that would be used, and the tabernacle. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft," that's Yarek, "its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece." It's interesting to me that Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in his lexicon, says that the Yarek is the base of the candlestick, and in parentheses he says the loins of the candlestick. And it is because it's a word that is in reference to the human anatomy that is used in reference to an unhuman object, and the idea is the base, which is where the loins of a man are. The thigh, the theological workbook of the Old Testament says, stands for man's foundation, and so Yarek was used for the foundation of the candlestick. Based on all of that, I don't believe in the passage itself, Exodus 28:42, there is sufficient evidence, if any at all, that Yarek is being used in reference to the thigh, from the hip to the knee, as we would think of the English word thigh. The word is Yarek. It could be translated into base. It could be translated into hip. It could be translated into loins. But it certainly does not definitively mean thigh. I can't speak by faith with certainty if the word could mean other things. And that's the whole point. I cannot bind a line that is not definitively drawn in Scripture. There's another passage that has been used by myself and others, of course, in reference to a line being at the knee because we've got to cover the thigh. And it's even less certain, well, I would say more certain that it does not mean thigh than yaret. In Isaiah 47 and verse 2, Babylon is under consideration and being humiliated that her thigh would be uncovered and her nakedness would be uncovered, verse 3. So based on that, with the same kind of logic, uncovering the thigh is uncovering the nakedness. And so we need to cover the nakedness, which is covering the thigh. But the Hebrew word is different than what is in Exodus 28 and verse 42. Where there it was yarek, here the Hebrew word is sock. And what's interesting, and probably you see it, several not using the New King James Version, is that in every other major translation, this word is translated very consistently leg and not thigh. To my knowledge, in the major translations that I looked at, the New King James Version is the only one that translates sock in Isaiah 47:2 to thigh in English. And here's what the lexicographers uniformly demonstrate. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that of a man, the word means the lower leg in distinction from the thigh. When it's an animal, it has reference to the upper leg or the hind leg. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says that the word means fibula of a person and then the shank of an animal. And I know this next one is a little smaller, but I'll read it for you. When sock refers to a man's body, it designates the lower part of the leg, the shank from the knees downward. When sock refers to part of an animal's body, it designates the upper, thicker part of the leg. The distinction, this theological workbook of the Old Testament mentions, the distinction is maintained rigidly by the King James Version, which translates man's sock as leg and an animal's sock as shoulder. So you think especially about Hallett's definition, fibula, and I think we understand that in Isaiah 47 and verse 2, the word is not in reference to the thigh. And I believe if you think about the whole context there, the humiliation is not in uncovering the nakedness as we would think of it in the sense of nudity, being completely bared, even in our private areas, but in reference to insufficient clothing as one like Babylon, who was royalty, and we might say decked out to the nines, had all the luxury, and now is dominated and taken captive like a slave and would be dressed in slave's clothes, and in that sense be naked, insufficiently clothed, and very ashamed as one who is conquered by another nation. And so I believe that when we think about those two words and two passages in particular that I have used and has been used to make reference to an anatomical line at the knee, that I can no longer in good conscience speak by faith and draw that line. And there are some general principles of Bible study that go right along with that. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 19, when the keys of the kingdom were given to the apostles, that is, they would be the given authority by God's will to tell people how you enter the kingdom. These are the guidelines. This is God's will. The New American Standard rightly renders the language that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So to combine this with our study in the 9 o'clock hour, I should be able to boast in what I preach, in what I teach, and in what I bind. But my boast is in the authority of the Lord, that it's His authority that determines what we do and what we do not do. And only by His authority is how I'll bind and how I'll loose. In other words, if Jesus, if the inspired word did not bind it, I can't be binding it. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to express to them that they would not learn to think beyond what is written. We can't think beyond the written word of God. We must do what Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There is a restoration slogan that was brought about during that time that I think is unique and very true and helpful as we consider how to please God and do according to His law, that we must speak as the Bible speaks and be silent as the Bible is silent. And that is certainly what these scriptures are demonstrating. I can only bind what God binds. I can only loose what God looses. And so when I'm binding something that I discover God is not bound, I either transgress God's will or I change my understanding of that and follow the authority of Christ. Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so if I'm binding something by faith, it means there is scriptural proof to back up that principle. And so the question of whether Exodus 28:42 or Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 2, the question of whether those words refer to nakedness comprising the area of the human body from the hip to the knee, and whether or not I should cover that, it all boils down to whether that word that God chose to use means the thigh, as we would think of it in the English language, from hip to knee. And I believe that the evidence does not point to that kind of specificity. It could be translated hip or loins or the area of the reproductive organs in Exodus 28 and verse 42. And Isaiah 47 in verse 2, it should have been translated leg, as that's what the word is used for time and time again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I will provide my outline to anyone who wants to look at that in more detail, my lengthier notes to anyone who wants to look at them, and my time to anyone who wants to study this further. But I want to end this lesson with what the Bible does speak about concerning modesty. We must still dress modestly. There's no way around that. The scripture tells us that we must dress with modesty and propriety and moderation, that kind of dress that's proper for not just women, but Christians professing godliness with good works. And I believe that when God commands us to do something or he commands us to refrain from something, at the backdrop of that command is a pattern, is a standard. And so it's not purely subjective. I don't get to dress just how I want to dress. I don't get to determine how I dress based on culture. I don't get to determine how I dress just based on the tradition that I've been brought up in. I determine how I dress based on what God's word says. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that the man of God may be equipped thoroughly, may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That would include the good work of dressing in a way that is proper for a Christian who professes godliness. But let me suggest to you something. That there are plenty of examples we could give about things that we are commanded not to do or to do that lack the kind of specificity that we might be thinking of in regard to binding a line at the knee, like in modesty, yet that we still make judgments that are molded by scripture and its principles that are accurate, and that we can rebuke each other for as well, correct each other for, encourage each other in. I think filthy language is a great example. I've had put in the question box in the back before. You could tell it's a child's handwriting. What makes a cuss word when it's not using God's name in vain? How do I know that? The fact is, the Bible tells us that we ought not to use filthy language or coarse jesting. What is that? You can't look to your index in the back of your Bible and find this list of English words that says these are off limits. So how do we determine that? I think there are aspects of culture that play a part in that, but what helps us determine what kind of speech we should use and what kind of speech we can avoid boils down to the principles of Scripture in regard to our glorifying of Christ, in regard to our holiness and our purity. And I don't think any of us would argue about that. That there are certain words that are understood are profane. In fact, if you look them up in the dictionary, it would mention that they are profane or slang or coarse words. And we don't have a problem with that. And I think that we can still see a standard of modest attire in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, the scripture says, "As he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Is there such a thing as unholy dress that you have observed in the world? You ought not dress like that. That's the standard. That's the holiness of God, separation from the world, Romans 12 and verse 2. Not conform to the world, that certainly appeals to sexual allurement and provocation, but to put on Christ and be pure. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new self in the likeness of God that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you look in the mirror and you can determine that your dress is not holy based on what God's principles and his words have revealed, and in contrast to what you see the world doing and how they're going, we ought to think twice about walking out of our houses dressed like that. We need to dress in holiness. We need to dress with brotherly love in mind. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that while it is said that you shall not commit adultery, that if anyone looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You skip ahead several chapters to Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus says, yes, offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would have been better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And so while it is very important that we stress to the men and the boys to not have lust in their hearts and to view the opposite sex in a matter of purity and holiness and respect for who they are created in the image of God, it is equally important that we tell all of those who are living for Christ, both men and women, that we should think about what we're wearing and what that might provoke in the minds of others. I can't control what they're thinking, but I can control what part I have to play in that. If I'm dressed in a way that is sexually attractive, or even that is ostentatious and would cause someone to envy because that's how in your face I am about it, I ought to refrain from dressing in that way. Romans 13 says that love does no harm to a neighbor. And that's how we should dress. I'm not dressing to cause lust in others, but I want to tell you something. Women need to be honest with themselves about that as well as men. Fathers need to be honest about that with their daughters and with their children, that we live in a society that makes clothes expressly for that purpose, to attract the opposite sex in unholy and impure sexual ways. And we as Christians should not be caught dressed in that way. To that end, we need to dress in a way that honors marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The sexual allurement of a person's body is meant for none other than their spouse. So I should not be dressing to attract the opposite sex in that sexual way. And if you're not married yet, you're going to be married, and you ought to be thinking about that in regard to your future spouse. And if you never plan to be married, then you have no right to that kind of a relationship in the first place. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3, that the husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and the wife also, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the body of the husband and the wife are both under the authority of Jesus. And we ought to dress our bodies in a way that honors marriage. And lastly, kind of paralleling with holiness, we ought to dress and understand that the standard of dress for modesty is dress that is professing and maintaining purity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses a couple of words that are associated, or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, with Gentiles. In chapter 3, he talks about the women need to have chaste conduct accompanied with fear and dress modestly. But in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, he would use a couple of words that outline some general principles that should help us to determine how we dress. He says, the way the Gentiles that you've spent enough of your past lifetime in living was lewdness and lust, and among other things. The word lewdness and lust, it manifests a progression from this desire, this lust within, to this activity that is indecent. It's the Greek word asalgia, unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And we see that in our society. People dress however they want to dress. They have no sense of shame. It leads to these other activities along that sexual spectrum, if you will. And what the Bible is telling us is that we aren't to operate in our bodies in a way that is unbridled, that just does whatever it pleases, but is harnessed by the will of God in all its purity and is using our bodies in that holy and acceptable way. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines it as living without any moral restraint, licentiousness, sensuality, lustful indulgence, especially as indecent and outrageous sexual behavior, debauchery, indecency, flagrant immorality. That's the society we live in. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When Paul makes a list of vices in Colossians chapter 3, he starts from the greater, to put to death your members which are on the earth, which are fornication, and he ends with where it starts. So the call to purity in the Bible is not to be a little more pure than the world, but it is to be completely separated from the world by the word of truth. He says you're to put to death fornication, unlawful sexual intercourse. Well, how did you get there? Also put to death uncleanness. So these unclean thoughts and activities that lead up to fornication, you're to put those to death too. Why did those get to that point? Put to death passion and evil desire, this abiding and burning desire to do these things and to think about these things and to engage in these things. That's where it starts. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That is wanting more than what is your due. When you think of a list like that, that is highly sexual, what is our due with regard to sexual urges and intimate relationships is the confines of the marriage relationship, Hebrews 13, 4, which means if it is of sexual nature, if it is with sexual relationship from the very start to the finish and the consummation of it, involving what I'm wearing and what message that sends and what I'm trying to provoke in other people, I have no right to dress my body in a way that would attract others to that end. I've got to dress with purity. If we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, it will be fairly easy to see what is modest and righteous and holy dress and what is not. But here's a caveat to that. That does not mean everyone will see it as clearly as some. I believe Titus 2 tells us a lot about how the church would function and how these kinds of principles would be established and continued within generations. That the older women and the older men teach the younger women and the younger men. That parents parent their children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. That elders shepherd the flock, that people hold each other accountable. So if you are unsure, don't just take a guess and go out with this possibility of being mistaken and dressing in a way that you ought not to dress. Talk about it. Ask people. Appeal to the wisdom of the aged. Certainly appeal to the wisdom of God in His Scripture. That's what that moderation word is in 1 Timothy 2. I am dressing carefully with self-control. I'm looking at the mirror every time I leave my home to make sure my dress, among other things, is godly, is pure, is holy, is righteous. And if we're conscientiously aware of that and doing that every single day, there's not a doubt in my mind with the information and transformation of Scripture that we're going to be able to be people who are dressed modestly and people will be seeing Christ in us and not be seeing other things that are wrong and sinful and selfish. I know that this lesson ran a little long and hasn't been pertaining to the fundamentals of the gospel. I appreciate your time and attention, but we wouldn't want to leave this place either without offering an invitation to some who have not obeyed the gospel. Jesus told us in Mark 16 and verse 16, after telling the apostles to preach the gospel, that the gospel includes he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church. It is true today. If you want to find salvation, if you want to be added to the one true church, to have your sins washed away, to rise up and walk in newness of life, you must submit to that command to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist anyone with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.